And children, you want to draw something, you may draw a human pyramid. And I don't know if you know what that is, but it's where they have maybe a row of people and then somebody standing on their shoulders and then maybe somebody on their shoulders and then maybe one person high up on top of the others. And I'll mention why that is important. Found on page 51 in the Pew Bible. Going to be reading some sections from this chapter, part of the story of Joseph, one of the patriarchs, and we won't read it all. I think it's fairly familiar, and but look at certain key places. Verse 1, and Joseph has just revealed the contents of two dreams, one to a cupbearer to the king, the Pharaoh, and one to the chief baker. The one had turned out well, the cupbearer restored to his position, the baker was executed, put to death, and the cupbearer, when he goes back to position, is to remember Joseph and his situation and to say something to Pharaoh. But the previous chapter ends by saying, but he forgot him. Now it happened at the end of two full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he was standing by the Nile. And we won't go through the details of the dream of what he sees, but it's familiar, seven cows and 7 ears and them being replaced by gaunt cows and ears of corn that are burned up and unproductive. And then going on down to verse 9. Then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I would make mention today of my own offenses. Pharaoh was furious with his servants, and he put me in confinement and the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. And we had a dream on the same night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now a Hebrew youth was with us there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related them to him. And he interpreted our dream to us. To each one he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came about that just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office, but he hanged him. Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says to Joseph, I've had a dream, but no one can interpret it. I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And then skipping down as he does interpret the dream and give it to, and then is made ruler over, we go down to verse 38. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this of whom is a divine spirit? So Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all of my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot and they proclaimed before him, bow the knee. And he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand and foot in all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as his wife. And Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. Now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. And during the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly. So he gathered all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and placed the food in the cities. He placed in every city the food from its own surrounding fields. Then Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he stopped measuring, for it is beyond measure. Now before the year of famine came, two sons were born of Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. And he named the second Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. When the 7 years of plenty, which had been in the land of Egypt, came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said, there was famine in all the lands. But in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So in all the land of Egypt was famished. The people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, you shall do. When the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. And the people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the earth. There is a sermon outline on the back cover of the bulletin. There was a 12th century theologian, his name was John of Salisbury, who wrote in 1159, we are like dwarfs sitting on the shoulders of giants. We see more and things that are more distant than they did. Not because our sight is better or because we are taller than they, but because they raise us up and by their great stature add to ours. And what he's saying, as he's talking about the advance of Christian knowledge, and he can look back in his day and see that it advanced beyond what the early theologians had done, was to give credit to them. He's saying the theologians of his day, and we can say the same thing, that the theologians of our day are not smarter, don't have more insight than those of previous generations, but they're raised up. They're able to build on what has gone before. And he asked the children to draw a human pyramid where you have, you know, one staff of people, and then another one standing on their shoulders, and another. The one who's at the top can see further because of his vantage point, because he's up higher, because he's been built on what's beneath him. And so, there's a development of Christian thinking that goes on. And in the early church, there are a number of very controversial issues that came up and were decided about the deity of Christ, his two natures and what it means. And we can look back and see what were the results there. And they were formalized in terms of creeds. He had first the Apostles' Creed, and then the Nicene Creed, and then the Creed of Chalcedon, and then the Athanasian Creed. And so it's gone and on. The divisions came up, and they, in the early church, had to study who is Jesus Christ. They would look at the Scripture and boil it down and come up with what the Scriptures taught. And so, a man like John of Salisbury coming along in the 12th century already had a foundation on which to build. And the Westminster Assembly coming along later in the 16th century had a foundation on which to build. That we build upon what has gone before and then try to add to it. And that's true in all sorts of fields. That the chemist, as he begins to understand chemistry and do experiments, doesn't go back to the beginning. Doesn't try to figure out what the elementary particles of chemistry are. They've already been determined. But can build new combinations and new experiments. A house builder doesn't usually start from scratch, begin by building and just saying, well, I'll see what happens. But they usually intern under somebody, learn from somebody else who knows what's going on, who shows them how to construct it. Or a young girl learning how to cook. Normally they just don't go in the kitchen and begin cooking things, but watch their mom cook. Or maybe get out a cookbook and see the directions and follow it. A high school athlete listens to the coach and learns from that coach. It'd be foolish to start from scratch, to reinvent the wheel, so to speak. But churches tend to want to do that all the time. Churches that say we have no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible, no name but the divine. Saying we're going to start from scratch every single time. It ignores the wisdom of previous generations. The fact that godly men and women down through the generations have studied the Scripture, have been led by the Holy Spirit in their understanding, and have come to a certain truth. And we have done that as a church. We have looked at what has been said over the years and written it in our confessions. And as we would study an issue, we can begin to look there and see what it says. And as we would think this morning about the sovereignty of God, we could look at the Westminster Larger Catechism, question number 18. What are God's works of providence? And the answer is God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures, ordering them and all their actions to His own glory. As we begin to think about the sovereignty of God, part of it is God is controlling all that goes on. Things are not cosmic accidents. It's not that things are being run by time and chance. But as we see here, God is ordering what takes place. He is in sovereign control. And one verse that's used to support this truth is found in Genesis 45:7. We'll be looking at it a little more this evening. But Joseph, as he talks to his brother, says, God sent me before you. God sent me before you. As things unfolded, he understood this was all part of God's sovereign plan. And in the next verse he says, now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God. Joseph realizes that God was sovereignly controlling what went on. God was the one who placed him down in Egypt. In the role that he had, and brought him through certain experiences so that he was ready to preserve a people in a time of great famine. namely his father and his brothers. And as we look at Joseph's life, we can see it's a story of God being sovereignly in control of what goes on. God is orchestrating what happens for his purposes, and to use Joseph as his instrument. We can see it three ways. First, we can see God's sovereign control over the natural realm. God has control of what happens in nature. He's going to bring 7 years of plenty in the land of Egypt, and then he's going to bring 7 years of famine. And God reveals it. And God is able to bring it about because God has control of how much water falls on the ground. And he can bring abundant rain and abundant water, or he can bring little rain and he can bring famine. And it's all in the hands of God. Now, the fact that there were 7 years of abundance is not surprising. The Nile, as it would bring things from further up, was a very fertile river, and it would bring fresh soil every year and loads of water, and those areas that could be irrigated would receive plenty of water. And so the land along the Nile would be very prosperous. And it wouldn't be surprising that they would have prosperity. Abundant crops for 7 years. What would be more unusual would be 7 years of drought. Because it would mean for 7 years there'd be no rain or very little. So that the crops could not really survive and prosper. And it was not just rain to the land of Egypt, but it also had to be at the source of the Nile. That part of Africa that fed into the Nile had to undergo a drought for 7 years as well. And the fact that God could say he's going to do it and it came true would be an indication that he's in control of the natural realm. And we might just note in passing that this is an additional proof of the deity of Christ, that if we wanted another proof, and we really don't need it, but if we wanted another one, all we would have to consider is the fact that God is the one who's in control of the natural realm. And as we look at the New Testament, we see Jesus calming the storm, Jesus walking on the water, Jesus telling the disciples where to put down their nets and they get a catch of fish. Showing the same divine control over nature that God shows here. A control that we don't have. And when a tsunami hits or a Katrina hits, we're reminded again very vividly the fact that we don't control the natural realm. But God was able to control it. God was able to say there were going to be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of drought. And it happened because he was in control of it. The second point to see is that God was sovereignly in control over Pharaoh. And that would, of course, mean he was also in control over the land of Egypt because Pharaoh was the most important person in that land. And so, first of all, we see God giving Pharaoh a dream in verse 1. A dream that would be very distressing and very mysterious to him. It has elements that were part of normal life. The Nile is seen, cows are seen, corn is seen, things that he's been familiar with. But yet, there's this distressing element that, you know, the cows, the thinner cows eat the fatter cows, and the thinner ears of corn swallow up the plump ones. Something that would be completely abnormal, that couldn't happen in real life. And what was God doing? God was using that dream to disturb Pharaoh, to awaken him to something more. You know, Pharaoh would have felt, know, that he was the most powerful man in the world, that he was doing whatever he wanted and whatever he commanded would be carried out immediately. And here was something that he couldn't understand and seemingly he couldn't control. Now, God used a dream, and dreams are often used as a means of contacting someone who doesn't have a close relationship with God or close contact with God. And so we see that here as a pagan worshiper would have wrong ideas of God. How does God communicate to him? He communicates to him through this dream. A dream that his trusted astrologers and magicians couldn't understand. And so Pharaoh was at a complete loss to understand. As powerful as he was, as seemingly in control of everything, here was something completely outside of his control. And that was really the point that God is saying to him. You may think that you're all powerful. And in the land of Egypt, your word may be law. But there's someone who's above you, someone who has more power and authority than you do. He's not as much control as he would imagine. And so what did the dream mean for him? What did the dream mean for his kingdom? Well, being second, we can look at Joseph's explanation of the dream. And the one thing to really notice is his references to God. Verse 16, as Joseph answers Pharaoh, "It is not in me." You know, Joseph is not claiming any ability, any natural talent, any superiority wisdom. "It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." He's drawing attention to God. God is the one who supplies the answer. And in verse 25, God has told to Pharaoh what he's about to do, and he repeats the same words in verse 28. That what is going on here is God telling Pharaoh what's to come to pass. And in verse 42, repeating his dream, you know, the fact that he saw it in terms of the cows and then the ears of corn, it means the matter is determined by God, and God will bring it quickly. Will bring it about quickly. God's in control. God is going to accomplish his purposes. Now, Pharaoh, we may not understand what view of God he had. He probably held to numerous gods. But in his conversation, one thing should be clear. That the God of Joseph was in control of Egypt. He was going to bring certain events to pass. And 14 years later, when they all came true, Pharaoh would realize that the God of Joseph was indeed in complete control of his land, over the nature, over the world, and over future events. And today, the question is often asked, who's in control? Who's in control of the world around us? And if you listen, you'll hear all sorts of answers. The politicians are in control. The multimedia corporations, big oil is in control. The military is in control. The media is in control. The right answer is that ultimately God is in control. He is overall. As the Catechism says, preserving and governing all things and all their actions. The third point, we can see God's sovereign control over Joseph's life. His brothers meant harm for him, but God was using it for good to accomplish his purposes. When the moment came, God had prepared Joseph to speak to Pharaoh, to be given leadership in the nation, to preserve his family. And think what it would have meant for this one who's been sitting in prison for years to have to be dressed up and to look his best to come in before Pharaoh, probably the richest man in the world at the time, in all his splendor, with all his attendants and gold and all the rest that would be part of that day. But he knows there's someone greater, someone more majestic, someone more powerful, someone who's the maker of Pharaoh, and who's speaking to him. And how had God prepared Joseph? Let me point out three things. He was teaching him, first of all, to rely upon God. As you look down at verses 51 and 52, the names that he gives his sons, they're an indication of his faith. That he's trusting God through it all. He's gone through incredible hardships, but he's not become bitter, but he's relying upon God. And we can see that in the names. First of all, the Hebrew names. He's given an Egyptian wife, and so his children are half Hebrew and half Egyptians. But he gives them Hebrew names. They're to be raised, not as Egyptians, but as Hebrews. And he attributes the removal of the sorrow and the success that he has to God. And thus he names his children to recognize the joy that he now has and the success that he now has is from God. And throughout his life is a story of trusting God. No matter how deep in the circumstances were, his life being threatened, his being sold into slavery, his suffering a false accusation by Potiphar's wife, his 2 years that he's forgotten by the cupbearer. In that, if you read the account, you see that he's trusting God, and God is granting him success, even in the jail. He did not abandon his faith. It would have been easy for him to say, well, God, if you're doing this to me, I'm going to forget you. But he remains true to God, and when he's called upon to stand before the most powerful man in the whole world, he witnesses to his God and the faith that he has in his God. Second, God gives to Joseph the ability to interpret dreams. Now, Joseph rightly tells Pharaoh and the cupbearer and the baker that God alone has the power to reveal the meaning of dreams. And that's rightly true. But the instrument that God has used in that day was Joseph. First with the cupbearer and with the baker, and now with Pharaoh. And the first is God leading and getting ready for the second. Why does Pharaoh accept the interpretation so readily? Well, it's a testimony to the cupbearer that this one in the past interpreted dreams and it came true exactly as he would interpret it. And if you think about it, it would not be an interpretation that would please everybody. Because he interprets that the cupbearer be restored, but he interprets it that the baker is going to be executed. That's not something that someone would want to hear. But it's exactly what happens. And God was even controlling this. There was that earlier dream so that he could be accepted as he interprets this later dream. Third thing we can see God developing in Joseph, managerial skills. At age 30, he becomes really the leader in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. Well, how could he be placed in that much responsibility and do well? Well, he's had experience. In chapter 39, verse 3, it talks about him overseeing Potiphar's household and the success that he has. And then later in verse 22, that same chapter, how he's in jail and he has success. And thus, when he's put in charge of an even greater responsibility of the whole nation, he's been prepared for the task. God has been preparing him for this key role that he's going to have. And then B, we can ask, what were God's purposes in all this? As God is controlling all things, what was he doing? Well, first, by giving this dream and this interpretation, one of the things he does is get his servant Joseph out of jail and into a prominent position, the second highest spot in the land. It's extraordinary to think about. How could a foreigner from a family that's unknown who are basically wanderers in a land of no importance become number two? I think of it in terms of China. What would it be like if a number two ruler in China were a Christian? How incredible that would be. It seems so unlikely. And yet, as we look at the situation, we see God orchestrating the events to bring that about. And he later does the same thing with Daniel. That God can bring up and raise up someone to higher position. Second purpose that God has is showing compassion on Egypt and the surrounding people. They did not suffer great hardship. That should be the case because of the severe famine that comes upon the land. God graciously protects from the full force as he gives this time of prosperity, this time when they can save up, when it's time when Joseph can have grain without measure, so much so that it can't all be calculated. So that he can be compassionate on people. Thirdly, God is going to bring his chosen people to a place where they can become a nation. Right now, they're just a small band, about 70, wandering around, having no permanent home. And it's hard for them to become a people because in that situation, they have to scatter and break up, and it would seem to happen continually. But they can go down there and they can come back several million strong. They can come back united, one nation with one language, not very much intermarrying with the people round about, not swallowed up, but a distinct people, a people who could go out and then conquer the promised land. A people that later on would have the Messiah, the kinsman redeemer, come from them. So God was preserving that chosen line, that seed of the woman who would accomplish God's purposes of salvation. And the fourth reason for God controlling the events the way he does is to glorify himself. Pharaoh, the most powerful man on earth, saw God's power and God's compassion. Even though he is a worshiper of idols, he was made aware there was a living God and is a living God who controls his land. Later on, there would be another Pharaoh who would have a hard heart, who would not pay attention, would not heed the warnings of God's servant, and he would fall subject to the judgment of God. But in both cases, they would be aware of who God was, that God was glorifying himself. And he can use what is seemingly insignificant. A foreign-born slave thrown into prison, raised to the second most important position in the land. A runaway murderer who spends 40 years falling after sheep to come and to say, "Let my people go." And ultimately, a child born in an insignificant village, in a stable, of poor parents, who does the ultimate in glorifying the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. All these things leading up to Christ and his sacrifice are part of a chain of history, part of which is what we read here, the story of Joseph. God's sovereignty controlling things, of having them sold into slavery, of being falsely accused and sent to jail, of being able to interpret dreams, of being able to interpret Pharaoh's dream, and being put in that position as number two, of being reunited with his family, of having them come and sojourn in the land of Goshen, of bringing and deliver 400 years later, and 1,500 years later, bringing that great deliverer, the Messiah, come from the Father. God was controlling all these things so that Christ's first coming could happen exactly as he planned. And likewise, God is sovereignly controlling all of history from then on to bring about Christ's second coming, so that it will come exactly as he has determined. God is controlling over all things. Our application is very simple. As we see this, as we understand this truth, then we're to trust God. We may not always know what God's purposes are. Sometimes it becomes clear, like it does in the case of Joseph, as he looks back and as he talks to his brothers, that God's plan and why he was sold into slavery, why he was in prison, becomes clear. Sometimes in this life, it doesn't become clear. And yet, we know that God's purposes are being accomplished. When a tragedy happens, when we face a disappointment, we don't get the promotion or the job that we want, when we see someone elected to office that we say, "Oh no, how could we choose that man or that woman?" What we can do and what we need to do is to trust God, to know that his purposes are being carried out sovereignly, that he is glorifying himself, that he's controlling all his creatures and all their actions for his own glory. And we can rest in that knowledge. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the events that happen that often look random to us or not. That you are in control of what goes on in this world. And because of that, you can cause all things to work together for good to those who love you. We may not always know why it is what you're doing. Maybe we can understand later on as the time passes and as we see that the end of the matter. And yet we're to trust you through it all, to realize that your perfect plan is being perfectly accomplished. Help us to look in faith to you, to trust you day by day and moment by moment, to see your hand controlling circumstances, that we might give you the honor and the glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.